I apologize, as I do from time to time, to late-coming visitors to this church for whom we save the front pew. I don't seem to do well in encouraging our own people to take those seats, so I might suggest to the ushers that they could be brought up on the side aisles. That would at least be a little less ostentatious and awkward. My apologies. If you are a visitor this morning, I need to explain the rather unconventional sermon. The laugh may mean that most of them are unconventional. I hope that's what it means. I am sponsored each year to a conference where the church hopes that I will recharge my theological batteries while they get to enjoy sermons from our extraordinarily gifted lay people. 2 weeks ago, Dr. Chris Kelly delivered the kind of thoughtful message we have learned to expect from her. And last week, Dr. Jim Radigan did an entertaining and informative history of Christian hymns. The reviews I have heard from the congregation show how much all of you appreciated Chris and Jim. And I gladly declare in public my gratitude for their generous gift of time and talent, exceptional talent. In fact, I've already been warned that it would not be wise to be gone too long. I enjoyed my own brief session with fellow conferees from all over the United States, but as always, it's as great a joy to come back to you and to this unique and beautiful place as it is to break the routine for a few days. You have indicated in the past that you like a report on such a journey and on whatever events and ideas struck me as germane to our mutual religious interests, so I will do that today. I might mention briefly that we approached our week-long conference in Chautauqua, New York, by going the long way around up through Des Moines with its sad panorama of houses and barns peeking out of floodwater, through Minneapolis and Duluth and on up to Thunder Bay in Canada, driving the Great Circle, hundreds of miles of it, around the shores of Lake Superior to Sault Ste. Marie and Toronto, and finally down into western New York State. My favorite sight in all of nature, as some of you know, is a deep, clear lake full of hungry fish. And lakes like that were everywhere. So many that most of them were simply ignored. There was no one on them. I wondered for hundreds of miles how the Canadians came up with different names for all of them. And apparently it isn't always easy, because I finally saw three in a row whose titles suggested that imagination had about played itself out. The largest was called Dad Lake. The middle-sized one was Mom Lake. And the smallest, you've guessed it already, was Baby Lake. Too ordinary for personal names, but if just those three, out of all the hundreds, were in Sedgwick County, we'd have pitched battles to see who got to fish and boat on them. Chautauqua, New York itself is not an easy place to believe. A kind of time warp in which you walk through a gate and are in a totally different world. I'm sure some of you have been at the famous Institute, but I had only read about it from childhood on, and the realities exceeded all my expectations. It was started 100 years ago by a Methodist minister and a Methodist businessman who wanted to teach Sunday school teachers how to do a better job. Through the years, it has expanded into a mecca for people who would like to pack a year's worth of science, culture, and religion into any one of the 9 weeks of a Chautauqua summer. I went especially to hear certain outstanding speakers, but the films and forums, the ballets and symphonies, and a glorious tribute one night to Rodgers and Hammerstein would have been feast enough. One of the best things about being in such a place is that the mind, freed up from its normal work, starts freewheeling in all sorts of directions. I got to thinking, for example, about identity as I took early morning walks around the shores of Lake Chautauqua. I got to thinking about identity because I didn't have any. Identity is created by the name we wear, by what we do, by our friends and enemies and what they expect of us, by our jobs and responsibilities. And I was in a place with thousands of people who didn't know any of those things about me. So I was nameless, workless, an unidentifiable face in the crowd. And at first, that's exhilarating. You've all had the experience. No one expects anything of you. There are no phone calls, no deadlines to meet, just freedom piled upon freedom. But it's also disconcerting after a while, and I, for one, wouldn't want it to last very long. I've mentioned before that Cheers has a point. You want to go where everybody knows your name. At least you do most of the time, and where your name evokes a certain response. You are at least somebody. You know, of course, that even God gets a name in the Bible. The 6th chapter of Exodus has him saying to Moses, in our Hebrew text, I am Yahweh. No longer an it, no longer a vague something or other, but a deity with a name. The whole Bible, in fact, is extraordinarily full of personal names, all of which had special meanings for those who gave them and those who wore them. We don't do that much anymore. We pluck names out of thin air or out of the dictionary because we like the sound of them, or because some friend or family member had that name. But even then, the name we get has a way of becoming an intrinsic and essential part of who we are and what we are, and close to being sacred. So it helped to have Dr. Paul McGee and wife Peggy, who had driven up from Dallas in our company. Identity got a little boost when they arrived and said hello. Paul and I decided to attend 2 church services on Sunday morning, one too many for our sensible wives. So we located a UCC congregational chapel for the early one. There are separate denominational chapels all over the sprawling grounds at Chautauqua: Methodist, Baptist, Lutheran, Episcopal, Catholic, Christian Science, Presbyterian, all fairly small, because the great united worship service comes later in the morning. I sat near an open door. I like fresh air. I was not thinking of leaving. in that little chapel where I was able to look out across the tree-shaded commons where children were playing with little balsa wood airplanes and grown-ups were walking slowly from the beautiful old Victorian houses that are scattered all over the place in a world straight out of Norman Rockwell. In our little chapel, we sang both of the songs I chose for us this morning because I liked the words in both of them. And the singing was good in a room small enough to be crowded by the 45 or 50 of us who were present. Across the way, I could hear the sounds of other believers singing their songs and saying their prayers in unison, worshiping in ways that ministered to their different levels of taste and intellect and experience, a recognition in all those denominational houses that we are not the same and that we will always express our faith in different ways. The thrilling thing that morning was that after we left our separate houses of worship, we came together in a huge amphitheater, more than 6,000 of us, to put our differences aside for a while and be united on the things that matter most. But I'm ahead of myself. Come back with me to the small UCC chapel where I am trying to sing and praise and join in prayer at the very same time that I am also registering every little deviation from the way we do things and evaluating how I feel about each one. We did those responsive readings that are used in many churches, and as always, I had ambivalent feelings. My whole professional life has revolved around language and the power of language to communicate ideas. And as I looked around me that morning during the responsive reading, I got the feeling that the sense of the words was getting lost in our effort to read the printed line correctly, to adjust our voices to the level of other voices, to keep the pace carefully, not lagging behind or getting ahead, so that sometimes, for me at least, it didn't seem to work in the way it was meant to work. Now, I know this is not a fair assessment because good arguments can be made for joint physical participation in worship. But I'm sharing an honest reaction with you, and I'm explaining at the same time why the service crafted for this congregation does not include responsive readings. No one has told me of missing them particularly during our 10 years together, so I think it must not be a matter about which our people are deeply concerned. This may be a good time to explain something else we do not do at University Congregational Church. Many mainline churches use a committee-created lectionary, a selection of scriptures for each Sunday in the year, scriptures which suggest the subject matter for that particular Sunday. I much prefer the freedom you give me to select my own topics and my own scriptures, even though I know certain good arguments that can be made for the other side. I've heard sermons based on lectionary readings that sometimes strained and stretched mightily in their effort to make the Old Testament and the New Testament readings have a convincing unity. So I was reminded again on my Sunday in Chautauqua how glad I am that I do not have to fashion sermons week after week under that restriction. The preacher that morning, if you have read the title, I assume you must have been waiting for this moment, was visiting from another state fresh out of seminary, newly married to a proud young man who sat supportively on the front pew and hung on every word she spoke. The Reverend Laurie Esslinger was also pregnant. Very pregnant, it would be fair to say. And that happy circumstance was made even more obvious when she chose to come out from behind the pulpit and stand intimately on the floor level with us. She ran about a great deal, back and forth, pumping her arms vigorously, and once or twice patting her tummy as if hoping the excitement would not be too much for the one invisible member of the audience. She kept us busy trying to follow as she jumped from one topic to another about the future of the UCC in the 21st century, about how things went at their last synod meeting, about the conference theme, about family life in America, and just before the offering, about how the floor of our little chapel had rotted out last winter and been replaced, and how helpful it would be if we would all be generous when the basket came around. It was a generous crowd, I think, and her joy in what she was doing and her earnestness made us all feel very hopeful about her development as a pulpit preacher in years to come. We sang the traditional doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. As you have surely noticed, this is not the doxology we use in this church. The one we use is not original with us. It was adopted from a more contemporary praise song used by many churches around the country, and I like it for two very definite reasons. The first one is rather trivial. I'm hooked hopelessly into what words actually say, and the command, "Praise Him, all creatures here below," seems to me to request an impossibility. Not all creatures, but only human beings can praise God. And the second reason, which is much more important to me, is that I so much dislike the phrase Holy Ghost. It seems to me to make even more vague an already difficult concept. And I agree with Harry Emerson Fosdick, who preached for such a long time at Riverside Church in Manhattan, that, and I'm quoting his words exactly, the idea of God in three persons is difficult enough without compounding the difficulty by calling one of them a ghost. We wouldn't be using that expression today except for the fact that the King James Version of 1611, now more than 350 years old, used the word ghost to translate the Greek word for breath or wind or spirit. The word is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, the word from which we get pneumonia and pneumatic. The translation was good enough at the time because in those days the word ghost was an exact equivalent for the word spirit. It did not make anyone think of Casper the Friendly or Halloween or haunted houses or Ghostbusters 1 and 2. When Romeo and Juliet called Friar Lawrence their ghostly father, they only meant their spiritual father, their priest. I have samples in my 16th century files of usages like that. Ghostly sight, meaning spiritual sight. Ghostly consolation, meaning only spiritual comfort. Ghostly sermon, meaning spiritual sermon. And many, many more. But students of Elizabethan literature need a note at the bottom of those pages, because their use of ghost and ghostly is radically different from that of 1611. So we say something in our doxology that strikes me as much more lovely and meaningful. Praise God, the love we all may share. Praise God, the beauty everywhere. Praise God, the hope of good to be. Praise God, the truth that sets us free. When we left that little chapel in Chautauqua, we went, as I have said, into a huge amphitheater open all around the sides to spend another hour in worship. The woman in front of me may have been Lutheran, the man behind me, Baptist, but for that hour, we were one. And the woman just beside me, who sings in our choir, thought that the sound of over 6,000 people singing that day was one of the most wonderful things she had ever heard. The whole experience must have enlisted my own heart and mind more than I realized, because it was the first time in 10 years when I have been away on Sunday from this place that I did not find myself checking my watch and whispering to a considerably annoyed wife, "It's almost 11 back in Wichita, and Chris is just now standing up to preach." That temporary forgetfulness had to be good for me. I thank you very much for sending me. It was a great place to be. I could think of only one that was better, and I'm there again, a privilege for which I never stop feeling pleased and proud.